If you have your Bible, turn, whether it's in written form or a tablet or online, to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to be walking through Peter's confession of Christ being in 13 shortly. But I just wanted to walk through a couple things over the last week. It was amazing to me that how many of our church family came to me this past week asking if I really did say, and I didn't know if you were in service or not, but asking if I really did say last week that I needed to be held accountable by men. I said, yes, I did say that. It was in the context of the fourth point that I made last week, that a disciple should expect and accept refining correction. And so I don't know why that was taken in, by many people as such, maybe that it caught them off guard, but I really do believe that, that we are all disciples of Jesus, called and equipped to different roles. And I've told some men in my life this week, brother, I want you to hold me accountable. I want you to speak truth into my life. And for me to say that that's a biblical truth and that if you're a disciple, that's one that you should follow, but it's not one I should follow, would be to deny Scripture, to walk in untruth and many other factors. So just encourage you as we continue to walk through what it means to be the church, how Scripture defines church, what it looks like to be a disciple, that you would find somebody in your life who would sharpen you and equip you, that you would accept and expect refining correction. And so we celebrated, in just trying to do some PSA announcements here, it's been a year since Kimberly and I had the chance to meet our staff. January 13th of last year was a day that we came up here and met with our search team and met with our staff. And so this last week on January 13th, I met with our search team again and just walked through the past year. It's been a year, and so we had talked about when I came just getting together at some point after that to follow up. And so we had a great conversation on Wednesday, excited for them, as I know that they love our church, they love the Lord, they love my family. And so a really good conversation with them. And in light of that, I would just say, as we walk through life, man, if you ever have questions, want to come and talk with me, want to come and sit in my office, a lot of you said we love him. Some of you said he preaches too long. That's okay. I can preach shorter or longer. It just depends. But, you know, one of the things that I just know about that, as we talked that night and as the search team said, hey, looks like you're good with all of our conversations, I really am, because I really do want to be a shepherd who is an open book. I have a brother who I've never met in the Lord. And my heart was grieved in this last year in the passing of his death because of the news that came out about his life that has shocked the world. And when we as disciples are not willing to expect and accept refining correction, we put ourselves in a dark room where we endure a spiritual battle one-on-one. It's a dangerous, dangerous place to never accept or expect refining correction. And you and I can either open that as a believer and ask men and women to speak into our life, or we can become angry and defensive the moment they do, and we reveal our heart that we don't really want to be a disciple shaped by the Word. We want to be a disciple shaped by how we shape the Word. And so, really excited for how God is leading us as a church family and going forward. Also, today, we're not going to preach a sermon on it today, but today is Sanctity of Life Sunday in churches. Some churches are preaching a sermon on it. We're going to do a series on that, in part of a culture series after Easter, on the sanctity of life. Listen, sanctity of life is extremely important. In fact, the very fact that God has sanctified all life to be for His glory is why we do church. It's why we minister and why we decry the act of abortion. It's why we minister to moms and dads who are raising their children. It's why we come along one another when we're walking through grief. It's why we minister to men and women who come from our community, to our church family, who need benevolence. We don't do benevolence because it's the good thing to do. We do benevolence because the person in need has been designed by God and their life is sacred to them, even if they are not currently choosing to live a life that honors Him. God has sanctified that life. God has said He wants them to bring them glory. In later in life, for those of you who are later in life, and as the writer of Ecclesiastes said, that the snow is upon the mountaintop. Your life is sacred to God. Caleb, when he went into the promised land, asked for the land that God had given him, and he was 84. Because God was going to use him and his tribe and his family to complete the plan and promise of God and bring Israel's presence back into the promised land. And so on this day, I'm going to ask that you would join me in prayer as we pray that our church would understand the magnitude of the sanctity of life. There's not one aspect of sanctity of life. There's multiple aspects, but it's all based within the idea that God has set aside every living being. It is His original plan that that living being would bring Him honor and glory. And that's why we're in the redemption process to bring life back to Him so that they could be redeemed in the confession that we're going to talk about earlier in just a minute. Father, I just come before You, and Father, I pray for our church family. Father, Your family. God, I pray that the myriad of issues that are involved within the sanctity of life conversation, Father, that we would see that the entire reason is not because we take up an issue within that realm, but the entire reason that we serve is because You have made a declaration that Your desire is that all men would be saved, that all women would be saved. Father, Your desire is to see all men and women return to You, that as we sang about earlier, that living hope would tear off the power of sin, and that through Your plan, through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, that Jesus was the Christ. Father, that all life could be restored to You. Father, that it could be really, really sanctified, as in the Old Testament, where utensils were washed and cleansed and then were then sanctified and ready for worship. Father, I'm grateful that it is Your desire that we as a church would honor the sanctity of life that You have created, that You have declared to be special, that You have valued at the life of Christ as what is the worth of every man, woman, boy, and girl. Regardless of background or history, Father, our lives are worth the life of Christ that was exchanged for us. So, Father, however You call us to be passionate about an area of sanctity of life, whether it's foster care and adoption, whether it's to stand against abortion, whether it's to be benevolent, whether it's to just walk in kindness and grace to those who are hurting, God, let us always see it as You see it. That we're talking to Your child, whom You love, whom You have set the laws of biology in motion that they were created. And Father, You want to redeem them unto Yourself. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. As we jump here to Matthew 16 and then just begin walking through this, if you've followed along or know, look through this week perhaps and have seen that the Syrophoenician woman in 15 had come to Jesus and had asked Him to heal. And he had said, "It's not my time." And he had began a little bit of a parable and had said, "Look, it's the dogs don't get to eat while the children are eating." And she said, "Yes, but even the dogs get to eat the crumbs from the table that the children drop." And Jesus commended her for her faith. Jesus feeds the 4,000 after He's already fed the 5,000 plus women and children. The Pharisees are trying to catch Him up and trick Him up. And then Jesus has explained to them that they know and understand the signs of the times based upon the evening sky, but they don't know who He is. And so He's pulled away from the crowds and He's here with the disciples beginning in verse 13. And He begins to share with them in Caesarea Philippi. It says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say that he is John, and others say that he is Elijah, but still others, Jeremiah, or even one of the prophets. There was a lot of discussion about who Jesus was. And if you know much about Caesarea Philippi, it's about 25 or 30 miles north of Galilee. There's two Caesareas in Scripture. There's one that's on the coast, well off the plateau of Jerusalem against the Mediterranean Sea. There's another one, Caesarea Philippi, that's inland. It's north of Galilee. So it's very much in a region that is Gentile-driven and Gentile-populated, not heavily Jewish-influenced. And it's in this region that, as Jesus has withdrawn with his disciples to, that he's in Caesarea Philippi. In Caesarea Philippi, there is said to be a cave that many thought went to the underworld because it was so deep, but is actually the headwaters of the Jordan River. And when the Jordan River comes out of that cave and then flows on down, we know that the Jordan River is eventually going to end up and become the Dead Sea at some point. And so I'm going to ask that Travis and Sophie do virtual tours while they're over there and post all that on there and keep us up to date on geography with Israel, and we'll be much better students of Scripture because of it. But he's there and he's talking to them about what's your confession? And he asked them the general question, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say that he's Elijah, and some say that he's Jeremiah, some say that he's one of the prophets, but it's important to know that nobody said that he was Jupiter. Nobody said that he was Zeus. Because the people that they've taken a poll from are not Romans. The people that they've taken a poll from are Jewish people. Or at least God-fearing Greeks who are influenced by Jewish understanding. Because the only answers that were given were ones that reflected an Old Testament understanding. And the only place that we get this idea about who the Son of Man is from a vision that Daniel had in Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14. Though Ezekiel was referred to as Son of Man about 90 times by God in his prophets, it was because Son of Man is a human being. But this designation that Jesus says, who do people say that the Son of Man is not who do people say that I am as a human. It's who do people say that the Son of Man is. And when we read through Daniel, it says, I'm going to read from Daniel 7, 13 if you want to turn there. It says, Daniel said, I kept looking into the night visions, and behold the clouds of heaven, and on them was like a Son of Man who was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one in which will never be destroyed. So I find the responses from Jewish people, or at least God-fearing Greeks, to be really interesting, because Daniel, even in his vision, explains who the Son of Man is in enough detail that nobody should have ever said Elijah. Elijah was caught up to the Lord and was taken away. So his dominion on the earth was over. If Daniel is the prophet and it's in Babylonian time, then his vision comes after some of the prophets that they listed. And so as I was reading this, thinking through this, man, what is that like in our culture today? That if Christ would ask our churches today, men and women in our churches, who do you say that I am? How many of us would give biblically referenced answers, even though the Scripture is very clear about the answer, and we're all around it, but we're never right? Lifeway Research did a study about 2 years ago. They asked all these questions about people, and they identified evangelicals, people who hold to the truth of Scripture, people who hold to very core doctrinal beliefs about who Jesus was. And I was astonished that all of these evangelicals, 78% of people in the survey who held evangelical beliefs believe that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. Was Jesus the Christ? Yes. Can Jesus save the world? Yes. Does the church exist? Yes. They could ask all these things that are core to evangelical beliefs. But when asked about Jesus being a created being, 78% of the people who believe all these other things that are identified in Scripture said Jesus was created by God, and he is a being, and he's the first of creation. Barna did a research in along the same lines, and one of the questions that they asked was about 92% of people said they believed Jesus Christ was a real person. Now, what that meant, they didn't identify in whole, but they believed that 92% believed that he was a real person. About 8 people doubt his existence. But about 52% of the people believe that Jesus never sinned. About 46% believe that he did sin. Okay, so we're following the math. But over 60% have made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord. Well, if only 52% believed that he was sinless, and over 60% believe that they made a personal commitment, then at least 8 or 10% of them made a personal commitment to a sinless sinful sacrifice. You see, we can come along this text that is so foundational to our understanding, and we can go, man, goofy people, they believe funny things. Man, we know this side of the resurrection, that Jesus was the Christ. How could all of these people know this, hear this, know who the Son of Man is, have the Old Testament? But the church today is not much different than the church and the awareness of the Jews at this time. We have believed the things about Jesus that we like to believe, and we have left the rest of the details to float in air, and we don't understand how all of this comes together and how it forms one understanding of who Jesus is. And he goes on after he says, who do people say the Son of Man is? He turns to the group and he said to them in verse 15, who do you say that I am? He says, but who do you say that I am? There's a contrast. Simon Peter, always quick to answer, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus was not asking a particular person. He was asking the group of disciples, who do all of you say that I am? I know who all of those people say that I am, but who do you say that I am? You guys left your life and you have followed me. You have seen the feeding of thousands. You have seen the casting out of demons. You have heard that when I was baptized and the ministry began, some of you were there that day and you heard God the Father say, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. You have seen the Spirit descend upon me like a dove. There's lots of factors that you can make a conclusion from. Make your conclusion, who do you say that I am? And we find in the text that Matthew says Peter was quick to say, or he was the first to say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The term Christ, it's in your notes at the top part, the term Christ is a Greek understanding. The term Messiah is a Hebrew understanding. Both of them mean that it's one who is anointed or one who has been set aside. And if we go through the Old Testament of when things were anointed, it is because God had set them aside for a particular purpose. And if we even think back to Jesse's sons and Samuel going through all of them, and eventually David would come in and Samuel would anoint David, signifying that it was God who had chosen David to be the king. And it was a very, very, very special moment. And so even in Judaism, this idea is that the Messiah is the anointed one, the one created and anointed by God for a divine purpose. And applied to Jesus, you and I need to have this conviction that it is a divine, God-set, God-standardized truth that when we as the church walk within this foundational understanding of who is Jesus, we agree with Peter, you are Christ. You, Jesus, Son of Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born in Israel, fled to Egypt, returned back to Galilee and Nazareth, learned to be a carpenter with your earthly father. All of this of who you are, Jesus of Nazareth, you are also clearly the Christ. Is that your confession? If you're on campus or you're online, is that your confession? Not that you believe Jesus existed, that's not a confession. Not that you believe that he might be a good guy. See, we have hijacked Jesus in our culture in many, many ways. We have taken many of our beliefs and our understandings and we have taken them to Jesus and we have reformed Jesus. The Jewish leaders did it the same way. The Messiah was who they wanted to be to come beat up Rome and free Israel. In our culture today, there's no way that you and I can deny that Jesus is used for many, many, many different things politically. It's just true. In all the chaos we've seen in the last year, Jesus has been the champion of those who were on this side, and he was the champion of those on this side, and he was the champion of those on this side. And on whatever side you want to pick, everybody wants to line up with Jesus and then go get Jesus to validate their view of humanity, to get Jesus to validate their actions. And the problem is that Jesus isn't here to validate any of our actions. We are here to conclude and agree with Peter that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I will submit my life to that truth and I will let you mold it and shape it. But I'm not going to ask you to be molded and shaped into what I think that you should be. Matthew presents Peter as the very first disciple who's going to speak out and make this confession. This week I was listening on BRN Radio and Alistair Begg was preaching. In fact, he was preaching on belief, and it was last night as I was driving around, and one of the things that he said struck me so much when he talked about what we believe in, and he said, within evangelicalism today, the lack of a clearly defined belief is a clear and present danger. The lack of a clearly defined belief is a clear and present danger. And maybe you would take the truths of Scripture and you would say, you know, as long as I believe in Jesus, I'm going to let my friends believe what they believe. Why? Letting my friends believe only what they want to about Jesus instead of who Jesus is according to who God said he is will end up letting my friends walk through the gates of hell because I didn't want to confront them. Because I had a disciple in my life who didn't want to accept or didn't want to expect refining correction according to the Word of God. To our youth, we're wearing these shirts, My City. The only way that we reach My City is if my Jesus isn't my Jesus, but he's the Jesus of eternity, promised to be the Messiah, and we hold to that truth. Not that we make people feel comfortable, not that we make them feel what they want to feel, but we uphold the truth of Scripture and say, this is the only Jesus who is going to get you into eternity, who is going to get you freed from the power of sin, who is going to get you freed from the penalty of sin in your life. It is only the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of the living God who can bring that freedom to your life. If he is anything else, he's not the Christ. If he is anything else that we feel most comfortable with, and the truth is, when Jesus speaks to you and I, sometimes it gets really uncomfortable because our history, our family, our church understanding, our cultural understanding is being confronted and confronted and confronted. And it's our choice to whether or not to look to great-grandpa or dad or mom as the authority, or our choice to look at the Word and allow the Word to be the sole authority in my life. Even if that means my family would reject me because I have believed in Christ as defined in Scripture. What a prophetic word that Alistair Begg said, that the danger in evangelicalism today is the lack of a clearly defined belief is a clear and present danger. It's not just that we fight over theology, it's that we wrestle and fight over theology because of the implications for eternity for you and I, and for our friends. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 with me. Turn to Hebrews 2, 1. In this idea of Jesus saying, who do you say that I am? The writer of Hebrews, writing well after this time, writing to the church, calling them to consider that Jesus, he's the ultimate picture in Hebrews. He's the focus of Hebrews. He is our high priest. He's the fulfillment of the law. All things in the Old Testament are focused and point towards Christ. And there's a warning. It says, for this reason, For this reason, what reason? Everything that the writer of Hebrews had said in chapter 1 about who Jesus was and the role that had been given to him. And he says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. When Peter's making this confessional statement, he's not drifting, he's setting an anchor within Christ. When you and I say that Jesus is my Savior, we're setting an anchor in Christ. He goes on to say and make this argument in verse 2 of Hebrews 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable. The writer of Hebrews says to the church in the late first century, if what the angels spoke to the prophets and the people 1,000 years ago have proven themselves to be unalterable. That is, though Christ did not come at that time, though God did not work in 820 BC or 735 BC, but eventually in 722 BC, that the word has been proven true. It is unalterable by man or any other force, because God is going to bring to pass what God has said he is going to bring to pass. Then the writer of Hebrews says to you and I, then every transgression and disobedience has received a just penalty. How then will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it's a reference to 1:1 previously, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. So the writer of Hebrews says the Lord has specifically declared who he is and the word to us. We as a later generation have had men and women testify as firsthand witnesses to the fulfillment of what the Lord has spoken through all these generations. So we have one witness which speaks of himself. We have a second set of witnesses, a plural idea that there are men and women who have testified about what the Lord has spoken and have confirmed the claims. And in verse 4 it says, and then God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles, by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And so the writer of Hebrews brings to bear in the early church that Hebrews says there are three sets of witnesses who testify that Jesus is the Lord, that Jesus is indeed the full radiance and expression of God, that he was the Messiah, that God had a plan for him, that history has proven that God has always accomplished his will. And in verse 4 he says he has done it according to his will. And so Jesus is putting a heart check on the disciples, and he said, I know who all those guys say. I know how all those guys have altered or don't yet fully understand or have shaped my word from centuries ago to fit their understanding, but they're not here with me. Who do you say that I am? It doesn't matter who the apostles said Jesus was, even in your life. In my life, it matters who I say Jesus is. Who do I say Jesus is? Because who I believe Jesus is going to determine how I live for Jesus. If he's just a little Jesus that kind of helped me get over the hump of sin, and I was 95% good in my own rights, but 5% better and I get into heaven, if I understand Jesus like that, that's how I'm going to live for Jesus. My friends just need that Jesus. If I understand that I was dead in my transgressions and sin and hopeless apart from the living hope, then when I have received the living hope and have a new life, then I'm going to live with joy and gladness and celebration, and I'm going to encourage my friends in the same manner. He goes on to say to Simon in verse 17, Jesus said to Simon, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. There's a little bit of a balance there. Jesus said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says to Simon, Simon, you're the son of Jonah. He says, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. That it's God who has made that known. Throughout the New Testament, we find this phrase, flesh and blood, referring just to human nature, human will, the body that exists at that time. John says in John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, but as many as received him, to them he gave them the right to be called the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so it is God who has been at work in revealing and making known to these men. It's God who is at work in your life and my life today, who is settling the question of who Jesus is, who is connecting all the dots so that we understand who Jesus is. And as the church, that becomes our confessional identity. We make a declaration based upon the truth of God's word. And when we read through this, this is the first time in Scripture in Matthew 16 that the disciples make this declaration that they understand who Jesus is. Up until this point, they've watched with wonder. The feeding of the 4,000 is always amazing to me. You know why? Because it followed the feeding of the 5,000 men plus women and children. And the second time around, with less people, the disciples still have the same operation mode. I don't know what we're going to do. Nobody said, let's just hit repeat. Who has loaves and fish? Jesus. Here's loaves and fish again. You can multiply it. They're still doubting. They're still trying to put the pieces together. Last week I said one of the things about a disciple is a disciple of Jesus takes a step closer to Jesus. When the disciples went to meet with Jesus in Galilee, and it says, and they worshiped, but some doubted. And I said, disciples take a step closer to Jesus. The disciples have been taking a step closer all along the way. I don't have all the answers yet, but I'm going to take a step closer to Jesus. But here, Peter takes the first big step. Peter's going to go out on a limb, and as much as he can tell, everything about what Jesus has done and what he's walked through testifies to the fact that he's not just God, but he's the Messiah sent from God to save the people of their sins. And he doesn't even know all that that means yet. And we know in Acts chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, that there's still this nationalistic view of Jesus and wondering when he's going to come back and set up a kingdom. And that wasn't completely worked out. So listen, if you're following Jesus and you confess that he is your Lord and Savior, but you still have some questions of what it looks like to mean Jesus, take one step closer to Jesus. Just take the next step closer to Jesus. Because God is faithful to show to you and I his love and faithfulness. If we have honest questions, he has real answers. He doesn't want us to live in doubt about who he is. He wants us to walk in faith and assurance in the truth of that reality that we know from his word. So there's a question within this. What is the rock upon which the church exists? And so for all of you who are devout theologians, I am not going to try to answer that full question today. Because verse 18 and verse 19 are weeks of arguments in church history. Weeks of arguments. But I will say in short that I do believe that when Jesus says to Peter, you are Peter, and upon this rock that I will build my church, he was talking to Peter. I reject the idea of Roman Catholicism that Jesus was saying that Peter was the base level bedrock upon which the church was built. Because that makes no theological sense. But what we do find is that Peter, in the early part of the church, certainly was a rock of faith and force within the early church. We find that. But I would say that amidst all of this, for you and I to have an argument about chapter verse 18 and verse 19 and all the nuances of what that means is to fall prey to the idea that we miss the forest for the trees. Because this whole text is about Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. It's not about how the church is going to proceed. It's not about who's going to lead the church. It's not about who has power and what that power and authority looks like in the church. The whole text is around the central idea that the church that Christ is going to build in his power is somehow going to have Peter as a very, very important bedrock actor in this portrayal. And I don't mean actor is false. I mean, he's just a character in the story that God is writing. Because the church cannot be the church. When Jesus uses the word there to the group of ecclesia, the church cannot be called out into something unless they are willing to leave something. And so when Peter makes this confession, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And part of who Peter is based in this confession. And upon part of what Peter is, and certainly this confession, the church is built, is this idea that you and I, called by God, would receive and understand the commands of God, would trust in Christ as our Savior, and in that we would go forward as a called out group of people, leaving the general population who is unsure about who Jesus is and clinging to Jesus as our only source of hope. That we would then go forward as the church with a mission to declare this hope to the entire world and to all peoples. So when Jesus says in Matthew 28, 18 through 20 that we walked through last week, that this, we are called as the church to make disciples of all nations, think back to the revelation that Daniel had in Daniel 7 and 13, where he saw the Son of Man going to the Ancient of Days, and who was given a kingdom and dominion in which he would rule over all nations and all peoples. So Jesus is just asking the church to fulfill even what he was asked to do. But in verse 20, Jesus then says these words. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Who does Jesus say that he is? Jesus says he's the Christ. The people may not know it, though they are religiously aware. The disciples are wrestling with it, and Peter is confessing it. But at the end of this discourse, Jesus says he's the Christ. And Matthew says, sitting north of Galilee, near Mount Hermon, with all that that looked like, Jesus is having a conversation, and Jesus tells us not to tell people yet that he's the Messiah. Why would Jesus tell the disciples not to tell people yet that he was the Messiah? Well, one reason would be they didn't need these people. He didn't want these people going around telling them that he was the Messiah, because Israel at the time thought the Messiah was going to do a different thing than Jesus was about to do. Because when they heard the word Messiah, it had been translated to mean something that God never intended it to mean fully in the Old Testament. When our culture hears the word Jesus, our culture often thinks of Jesus as something other than God has defined in Scripture. When we hear Jesus in church, many people in church think of Jesus different than who Jesus is defined in Scripture. And so Jesus didn't want this mass following. Scripture even tells us that he knew the hearts of men at the time and that he withdrew from them because he knew what they wanted to do, that they wanted to make him who he was. That he knew that the disciples seen all the things that he had done and they needed to reach a logical conclusion. Many other disciples had been following him, and when Brian read from the scripture in John chapter 6 today, Jesus goes on to say that unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me in the kingdom. And John records that that was a hard saying and many of the disciples left him. Though they had seen all the wonders, signs, and miracles that testified of him, it got to a point that they weren't willing to believe what Christ had called them to believe, and they turned and walked away because they wanted Jesus to be who they wanted Jesus to be. They didn't want to be who Jesus wanted them to be. And so the Jews wanted a king, Messiah, to defeat Rome, not a sacrificial Messiah to defeat death. And so he asked the disciples who were with him, the apostles, you know that I'm the Messiah. Don't start going and sharing that. Because the rest of his ministry would have been hindered through that. And if we aren't careful today, in a very unwittingly way, if we're not careful today, in a very unwittingly way, we communicate Jesus Christ to a hurting world as the solver of all problems instead of the atoning solution for sin. If we're not careful with our words today, we communicate Jesus Christ as the solver of problems, not the atoning solution for sin. And Christ has said that he is our atoning solution. That he is the Messiah who has been anointed by God. We walk through it thinking that Jesus is just going to somehow lift us above the fray and remove us from the persecution. And if we share the gospel with a friend, man, your life is going to get better. Why would we ever tell somebody whose life is struggling right now that when they choose to leave the army of darkness and become a traitor to Satan and to join the army of light, that army of darkness is just going to suddenly forget about them and never attack the one who betrayed them. We walk in a spiritual battle and war, but we often make Jesus as just this soft, pillowy cushion that makes us all feel better. Excuse me. So let me ask a couple questions as we just close today. Do you struggle with who Jesus is according to Scripture? Do I struggle with who Jesus is according to Scripture? The truth is, we need to be honest about it. Again, going back to what's it like to be a disciple, share with a brother or sister in Christ your struggle. Ask them to come alongside you and pray for you. Ask them and tell them, I don't want to drift away from the truths that I know, but I'm struggling and wrestling and I'm enduring some demonic activity, some spiritual oppression, thoughts that aren't godly. I need help in this. Do I struggle with who Jesus says he is? Second, is it my confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? There's a lot wrapped up in that one statement, but do I confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Is that what I live out? Is that what I share on Facebook, Instagram, social media, right? Too often in our world today, what we share with our words or with our words in writing is social issues and not Jesus. We're fixated on political happenings and not the power of Christ. And I think that according to Facebook, I'm friends with like 1,500 people. That always cracks me up. But I watch friends from all over the United States spend their whole week, much of their week, talking about many, many, many things. And I know that they believe in Jesus, but they never talk about Jesus. They never declare to their friends about Jesus. They declare their frustrations with this and their happiness with that, but it's never about Jesus. Or it's very, very limited about Jesus. If Christ is my living hope, then I should talk about him all the time until somebody asks me my opinion on something else. If that's my confession, then it should be my declaration all the time so that other people may know. Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? We want to talk with you about that if you've never made that decision. You could text the word pray to 77411. If you're on campus, I'd love to talk to you when we have an invitation about what that looks like to follow Jesus and to trust him wholly. And the third application I would say is this. Do I rest in assurance knowing that the foundation of the church will never be shaken? Well, that's a really applicable question in our culture today. Do I rest in the assurance that the foundation of the church will never be prevailed against? It will never be conquered. And what we know from history is that when the church is persecuted, and some of my brothers and sisters in Christ who I know work with VOM could testify in much greater accuracy, that when the church is persecuted, the church just explodes. Because dying for the confession that Jesus Christ is my only hope suddenly awakens a new sense of reality in all my friends who are unbelievers, in my village people, in my tribe, in my city. When I die because that's my only confession, people begin to wonder, why would they give up their life for those five or six words? And the Holy Spirit begins to think, because of this, because of that, because of this truth. Go read John. Go read the Old Testament. And the same Holy Spirit who connected the dots for the disciples, who connected the dots for Peter, who connected the dots for one day for you that Jesus really is the Christ, is still at work today. He's still at work today connecting the dots of the truth of Scripture for men and women around the world. And here's the cool part. It's just so cool. The eternity that you and I have been promised, if you are a disciple, the creator of the universe comes to you and I, and he says, Hey, I got a plan for your lost friend. Hey, I got a plan for your family member who rejects me. Hey, I got a plan for your children or grandchildren who don't yet know me. And they're almost too young to understand. You want to be a part of it? You want to walk that road and see my work in their life? You want to see the light bulbs come on and joy begin to fill their heart? Do you want to see them begin to lay despair and pick up hope? Do you want to see all the old sin nature begin to shed off? And do you want to see them to be a renewed life? Yeah, that'd be great, God. You want to come along with me? You want to be my hands and feet in this process? You want to see me do things that the disciples may have never seen me do? And God, the God of all creation, says to you and I, come along. Be my disciple. Make disciples of the world. Be the church who lives within this foundation that we were called out of darkness. And we confess, Jesus Christ, you are the living hope, the Son of the living God. Let's pray. Father, thanks for today and your goodness. Father, I just pray for your church. Father, I pray for our men and women and our families who are online watching. Father, I pray for those who are present. Thank you that you invite us. Thank you that you invite us to receive. This is our confession.